How many of you have been on a cruise before? How many of you have been on a cruise? Good many of you here in the class. Several years ago, we went on one, and I learned a couple of things when we were on this cruise. Well, one of the things that I learned was our cruise went from St. Thomas to Martinique to Barbados to Brazil to Argentina. I mean, we were out there for days. And one of the things that I noticed about the vacation was that it really wasn't a vacation a whole lot. I mean, every day you woke up and you were at another island, and you had to go. I mean, you had to go see what was on that island. So early in the morning you're off and you're going all day long, and then by the time you get back in, it's time for the supper. And it's the same every day you're doing that. I went, this isn't a vacation. This is work. I mean, this is hard. And then the other thing that I noticed was the cruise ship was filled with people from the north. We'll just say that. and they were smoking a lot. In fact, everybody on they were all. And I thought, if we're just patient, they will all die of cancer. We won't have. Those were the couple of things. These days, you can take a cruise pretty much anywhere. I mean, you can take a cruise down to the Caribbean. You can take a cruise and out into the Northeast, and you can see all the colors. You can take a cruise to Alaska and see all the ice. That one kind of always just throws me a little bit. I mean, honey, come here. Look at this ice. And come over here. There's some more ice. I mean, you know how much anyway. But yeah, but just looking at ice, I mean, how much ice can you? Ice and totem poles, ice and totem poles. I mean, people. All right, number one, when you go on a cruise, the most important thing, of course, is the food. I mean, it's the most important thing, and for the most part, it's really all about presentation. I mean, it's really. Some of the food is not seasoned very much, and so it's really mostly about presentation. I mean, they bring it out, and they've got a watermelon that's cut into the shape of a whale or whatever, you know, and you can't touch it. You can just take pictures of it. You can't eat it, but it looks really pretty, and so it's really about presentation. They have chocolate buffets. They have midnight buffets. I mean, midnight buffet. I mean, you got to stay up to get that buffet so that you can go to bed so that you can get up really early in the morning and eat again. And that's really what you do. As I got to thinking about that, many times our lives are much like a cruise ship. And stay with me, and I'll tie it all together for you as we go through this lesson. Last week we discussed Jesus going into the synagogues in the area of Galilee. And we said that as he had done that, he had gone into his hometown. Everybody knew who he was. Everyone knew his name. Everyone knows what it is he's been doing. He's been down at the Passover in Jerusalem, and while he was there, he cleansed the temple. He took care of all those people there that were doing things that they shouldn't have been doing. And after that, he came back and he started doing miracles, and he did miracles, and he just healed a boy here in the area of Canaan. And so the town's really abuzz, and we talked about last week how that they were saying, you know, this could be the Messiah. This guy could, at the very least, he's a prophet. And so they're really kind of abuzz about it. And they're thinking, you know, maybe no more Romans, maybe no more poverty. All we've got to do is just follow him. And so Jesus reads it last week from the book of Isaiah, and he says, I am the Messiah. And the people's response was, this is great, this is unbelievable, we're so happy, they're speaking well of him, everything's happy. And then all of a sudden, everything changed. He said something that drove them to take him out of the city, take him to the edge of the cliff, to throw him off of a cliff. And we said, well, what was it that he said? And basically what he said to him was, I will not save you, I will not rescue you, unless you see yourself as a sinner. And they said, well, we don't like that. He said, well, here's what you've got to do. You've got to see yourself as worse than a pagan widow. You've got to see yourself as worse than a pagan general. And he gave those two different illustrations. Until you see yourself as worse than them, I won't save you. And we gave you a list of four different things. We said, number one, you've got to be spiritually bankrupt, which means you've got to be completely destitute. You've got to be unable. You've got to know that you're unable to save yourself. And then secondly, you've got to be a prisoner of sin, literally held captive by the law. The law's not going to save you. And you have your own form of legalism is what you have because of the law. Thirdly, you're spiritually blind. You're in complete darkness. It's utter darkness. You're unable to even see how to save yourself. And then lastly, spiritually oppressed. You're weighted down by the weight of sin. You've lost all your joy, completely lost all your joy. And the people sitting out in the synagogue, they heard him say all this, and they go, well, that's not us. I mean, we're not spiritually poor. We're spiritually elite. We're not prisoners to our sin. We're righteous. We're not blind. We can see what's going on. We know all these things. We're not the poor, the prisoner, the blind, or the oppressed. And they were offended by him saying that, and they take him out to the edge of the cliff to throw him off and kill him. And so what does Jesus do? Well, if you go to chapter 4, verse 31, he picks up the story from there. And in verse 31, verse 32, he says, "And he came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he's teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was one with authority." So you read there in Luke chapter 4, verse 31 and 32, Jesus leaves his hometown. He leaves the area of Nazareth, and he goes some 20 miles down the road to Capernaum. I mean, it's just down the road. It's South Lake to Louisville. He just goes to the next town over. And when he gets there, he starts teaching them the Word. And they said, you know, this is great. I mean, this is great teaching. Well, we've never heard a preacher like this at all. I mean, he uses proper English. He uses proper grammar. He's not boring. He doesn't repeat himself. He has great illustrations. I mean, great application. I mean, this is really good stuff, and they love it. But then notice what happens in the next verse, verse 33. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. When you read that passage, notice what it says. There's a man there with a what? Unclean demon. There you go. Thank you. I mean, do you ever have a clean demon? I mean, well, why does he say an unclean demon? Why doesn't he just say a demon? I mean, there's really no such thing as a clean demon, right? And so why did he say an unclean demon? Well, we've got to keep going on. And notice what it says next in the next verse. He says, let us alone. What business do we have with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, isn't it amazing? The religious leaders of the day, they can't figure out who Jesus is, right? I mean, they're really struggling with it. Who is this guy? Is he a prophet? Is he this? They don't know. Even his disciples at this time, I'm not real sure they know who he is. But who knows who he is? The demons know. The demons get it right. And notice what Jesus does. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and get out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. Now notice the demon doesn't argue. The demon doesn't, he doesn't even put up a fight. There's no battle here. So often when you hear people talk about spiritual warfare, they talk about there's this battle going on between good and evil. There's no fight here. There's no battle here. It's Jesus saying, "Be quiet, get out," and the demon does it. I mean, and literally if you go to the other text, you find that he says, "Get out, go on those pigs." Done. And he just does it. And so here's this man that's demon-possessed, that it says he's demon-possessed by an unclean demon. You see, he would have been viewed, and this is what the writer is saying, he would have been viewed by the religious party there as an unclean man. What happened to him was that this man was, he's unworthy of the Torah. He's demon-possessed even because of his own sin, because of his own vices, or because of the sins of his parents. And so that made him unclean, which meant he couldn't come into the temple, he couldn't worship with the... He couldn't associate... None of those things. Because he's unclean. And Jesus, with no judgment whatsoever, just says to him, "Let's set him free. Let's just set him free." Now remember what we said last week. We just read that last week, right? About Jesus coming in, he's saying he's going to do what? He's going to set the oppressed free. It's exactly what he read from the book of Isaiah. When you read the text there back in verse 18, he says, "To set free those who are oppressed." And so here is someone who is overwhelmed. Here is someone who has been beat up by the religious system. You can't even come into our church. And Jesus sets them free. He tells them that He's come to set the oppressed free, and then He does it. That's pretty amazing, right? Here's what I've come to do. I've come to set the oppressed free, and oh, by the way, here's an oppressed guy. Let me show you what he looks like. And it's what He's going to do all the way throughout these texts. He's going to say, let me show you a blind person. Let me show you this. And He's going to do it. I told you that's what I came to do, and now I'm going to do it. When you continue reading on in verse 38, He leaves the church there, and He goes to Peter's mother-in-law. Now, if He goes to Peter's mother-in-law, this, of course, means what? That Peter was married. Thank you, Joanne. That Peter was married. Okay, so now we know that Peter was married. Now, of course, I've heard all kind of jokes all about this since I was real little about why did he have Christ heal his mother-in-law? Why didn't he just let her die? I remember that from a long, long, long time ago. But that's what he does here. Peter's married. She's sick. Now, understand the view of the religious system at this point in time. If you had an illness of any type, if you had a deformity of any type, then you were a sinner. Sin had to have caused that. Really, the only question was it your sin or was it your parents' sin, right? Sin had to have caused you to be sick. So if Peter's mother-in-law is sick, it's because of either her sin or her parents' sin. And so you've got Jesus coming in here, and He's engaging her, and He's cleansing her. He's taking someone who is unclean and making her clean. He's healing her. And by healing her, He's making her clean. And so this religious system is over here, and it's pressing down upon her, saying, what's your sin? What's your sin? What is it you've done? We know you're hiding something. And as they do that, God must be mad at you about something. That's why you're going through what you're going through. Because God's mad at you. And that's what the religious system was saying. And what does Jesus do? Comes in and takes that oppression and sets her free. And so we just see over and over and over Him doing exactly what He said He was going to do. When you get to verse 42 of the same chapter, you have the people saying, you know, this is really good. I mean, I really do like this. No one's ever preached like this. No one's ever done the things that He's doing. He's out here healing people, and no one's ever done this before. I mean, He's casting out demons. Let's make Him king. If He's not the king, He ought to be. And let's make Him king. And what does Jesus say? If you read the text there, He says, no, I can't do that. I've got other things. I've got other people. I've got other places. I've got to go. I can't do that right now. And so then Luke does something that's really confusing for us. Because when you begin looking at chapter 5, you'll see the name Simon again. And of course, if you go back up to chapter 4, you see Simon's mother-in-law. Well, what happens is, in verse 3, it says, and he came into one of the boats, which was Simon's boat. Well, who is Simon? He doesn't even tell us who Simon is. Who is this Simon? Well, Simon had a mother-in-law, but how do we know who this Simon is? We just assume that everything's in chronological order, but it's not. If you remember last week, we actually mentioned this some last week. You have to turn over to John chapter 1. Go back to John chapter 1. And let's put it in chronological order in verse 35. All right, and this same day, Jesus was standing with His disciples. Now, what day is He talking about? He's just been baptized. He's just been baptized, and after the baptism, what happens? 40 days into the wilderness, right? 40 days into the wilderness, He comes out of the wilderness, and what does He do next? Well, we know that where He's going to end up going to, He's going to end up back in His hometown turning water to wine. But before He does that, He gets these disciples. And that's what He does beginning there in verse 35. He's just been baptized 40 days in the wilderness, and then when you come to chapter 1, verse 35 of John, He gets six of His disciples here. And He's going to take those six disciples with Him, and they're going to go and witness the first miracle way back in Canaan. This is a year before, remember? He goes down and spends a year in Jerusalem. And so all of this is happening a year before. So when Luke goes to it here, he's got to be doing that for a reason. I mean, why does Luke say now, all right, here's the six guys. Here's Andrew, here's Peter, here's James, here's John, here's Philip, here's Nathaniel. Why does Luke do it now? Go back to Luke chapter 5. Remember what Jesus is doing here. He's showing that He's come for the poor. He's showing that He's come for the captive, for the blind, for the oppressed. He's saying, that's who I've come for. And so what Luke does here is Luke says, oh, by the way, remember His disciples? You remember those six guys that he's bringing with him that are following him around everywhere that he goes? You remember those six guys? He's come for the blind, the captive, the oppressed, the poor. Here's what he's saying. In the Jewish system, what would happen is they would take young Jewish boys, and they would take these young Jewish boys and they would bring them into the system, and they would take those who rose to the top and they would say, okay, you keep going. Those of you who aren't quite as bright as these, you go over here back to your fathers and you learn a trade of some type. And then they would take this group and they would keep working with them. And those who rose to the top, they would keep working with them in the religious system. And those who didn't rise to the top, they would push them out and say, okay, you go and learn a trade. And you go and learn a trade. And so those people who went and learned a trade were what? Not quite as bright as all these other guys over here that were in the religious elite system. That's what's going on here. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, look, if you're not proficient enough, then you go learn a trade. If you're not smart enough, you go learn a trade. But those of you who can, you're going to move up into the religious system. And so what you've got here is you've got these sharper ones that are in the religious system, and you've got these fishermen. You've got a bunch of fishermen, a bunch of guys who have learned a trade. And so the people are looking at him and going, well, wait a minute. This doesn't make a lot of sense to us. I mean, we understand what you're saying, and this is really good, but when we look at who's following you, it's a bunch of tradesmen. I mean, people who have learned a trade because they couldn't do anything else. And so Jesus has called his first disciples, and they're not among the religious elite. You understand that should be good news to us, right? That he chose those people who weren't part of the religious elite, that weren't up here, that had to be smarter and brighter than everyone else. I mean, can't you just hear the people? They can't believe this. I mean, he's performing miracles, he's healing people, he's casting out demons, but wait a minute, he's got a bunch of fishermen following after him. And look at the illustration that he gives for us, beginning in verse 12. He said, while he was in one of the cities, remember, he's just in the area of Galilee, going from city to city, synagogue to synagogue, notice what it says, there was a man covered with leprosy. Now, just stop there. It says covered with leprosy. Your Bible may say full of leprosy. And the ideal is, here he doesn't just have leprosy, he is covered with leprosy. And so, I mean, you understand what this means, of course. Body parts are falling off. I mean, that's what it means with this guy. I mean, it's bad. I mean, fingers, nose, certainly his lips by this time have fallen off. And what does he do? Well, look at the rest of the verse. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he implored him. And notice what he says. This is so key here. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Now, when you first read that, you just go, okay, well, he said, make me clean. Why didn't he ask him to heal him? Why doesn't he say, make me well? I mean, why make me clean? Why not heal me? He falls on his knees and he says, if you just will it, if you just command it to happen, I can be clean. I know you have the power to make me clean, is what he's saying. I'm held captive by this. I am a prisoner of this. Remember what Jesus has just got through telling him? I've come to set the prisoners free. And he says, I'm a prisoner. I'm captive by this and I can't do anything about it. I'm held captive by this. I can't set myself free. And I know this. You see, here's what the law said. The law said, you can't go into our church. You can't worship in our church. The law said, you can't come in contact with other people. The law said, you're not even good enough to be saved. You can't be saved. There's no salvation for you. You're not worthy of even saving. And so there's no hope for you whatsoever. And so it's as if there's a sign on the church door that says, you're not welcome here. You can't be rescued. You can't be saved. And he says, just cleanse me is all I want you to do. Make me clean. And so verse 13, Jesus stretches out his hand and he says, I'm willing. Hey, I'll do it in a heartbeat. Clean. Done. It doesn't tell us here. I assume body parts are restored. I mean, wouldn't you love to see one of these televangelists do this? I mean, you know, they're healing all these people. Put a body part back on. Let's see you do that. Let's see you take an arm, I mean, a nose that's gone, lips that are gone, and put them back on someone's face. And Jesus takes this man that the religious system has seen as unclean and makes him clean. Notice what it says as you keep reading on. Verse 17. One day he's teaching, there are some Pharisees and teachers, and they're sitting around there and they're going, you know, who is this guy? I mean, did you hear what he's just done? And he came from, they're coming from every village. And notice what it says. They're coming from Galilee, from Judea, from Jerusalem. You understand Jerusalem is over a day's journey away. They're coming a long ways to see who he is. And the power of the Lord was present from him to perform healings. And notice what he does. And some men were carrying a bed of a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him, but they couldn't get in there, is what verse 19 tells us. And so they cut a hole in the roof, removed the tiles, and they let out a stretcher. I mean, they can't get to him. There's such a huge crowd around Jesus, they can't even get to him because people are coming from everywhere now. And so they're there. Seeing their faith, Jesus says, friend, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes and the Pharisees begin to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sin but God? God's the only one that can do that. And Jesus says, he's aware of what they're thinking. He says, why are you thinking this? Why is this going on in your mind and your heart? Verse 23, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven, or get up and walk? But so they may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, take up your stretcher, and go home. And immediately he got up and picked up a stretcher and did just what he said. And he's glorifying God. And the last verse, verse 26, says they were all struck with astonishment, again glorifying God. They were filled with fear, saying, we've seen something remarkable today. Well, I guess so, right? And understand what's going on here. Historically, in the Jewish system, for someone to be forgiven, for someone to get forgiveness from God, they had to work the system. And what I mean by work the system, they would have had to have there would have had to been penance paid. Something would have had to been paid for them to be forgiving. That there would have had to have been a repayment of some type. There would have had to have been some type of action on their part. What did this guy do? Nothing. He laid in a bed. He couldn't get out of it. He literally did nothing. And Jesus says, you're forgiven. I mean, he forgives the sins of this man who has done nothing to be forgiven for. I mean, he hasn't earned it in any way whatsoever. His friends did all the work. He did nothing. He gets lowered in the room and Jesus forgives his sins. I mean, that's unheard of. And literally what they're saying is, you can't do this. You can't forgive someone's sin who hasn't done something to earn the forgiveness. They've got to do something to earn the forgiveness. I mean, you think about what this says to the religious establishment of that day. I mean, literally, he just punched them in the nose. But it's going to get worse. Jesus forgives the sins of this unclean person here. The religious establishment, they are livid about it. Because they saw it. Wait, Jesus, there's sin in his life. He wouldn't be paralyzed if it wasn't something that he's done or his parents have done to cause. There's a reason that he's there. God was mad at him for some reason. And you can't just forgive his sin. I mean, Jesus, if you're going to forgive this guy's sin, you're going to forgive everybody's. I mean, that's what they're saying here. Is there anyone, Jesus, that you wouldn't forgive their sins? Could it possibly be there anyone in this whole world? Are you just saying that you're willing to forgive anyone's sin? And Jesus immediately says, you're correct. That's exactly what I'm saying. You see, they thought only certain people could be saved. Only certain people that were worthy of being saved were going to be saved. And so if you didn't look like them, if you didn't act like them, then you weren't worthy of being saved. You weren't going to be rescued. And so what does Jesus do? Well, if you've got your Bible open there, what's the very next story he's going to tell us about? Matthew, right? Levi, it says. Same person. He's going to give us a story of Matthew, and this, of course, is the Matthew of the Gospel. Now, if you read through Matthew's Gospel, you'll find out that he's never quoted anywhere in Scripture. Matthew's never quoted as, this is what Matthew said. In fact, Matthew himself... He never mentions himself even in his own gospel but twice, and one of those is concerning this incident here. He was a tax collector. And it's really hard to put that into our terms today. And I struggled with this. How do I illustrate? What's equivalent to it today? Yeah, understand what was going on. Rome is ruling the world. I mean, they're ruling everything from England all the way to India at this point in time. And in order to rule that large of a landmass, you've got to have a massive, massive, massive army. And where are these people going to come from? Well, they're going to be mercenaries, right? They're going to be people that you're going to pay from the conquered countries. How are you going to pay them? Where's the money going to come from? Taxes, right? You've got to tax the people. You've got to tax the stuffing out of the people, right? In order to pay for this massive army. And so that's what this man Levi does. He's purchased the right from Rome to tax his people. Now think about that. He's purchased the right to tax his people to hire an army that will kill his people. That's really hard to put into our terms today. The best I could come up with, it would be like one of your neighbors raising funds for terrorists to kill others in your city. And we know that he's doing it. We know that your neighbor is raising funds for terrorists to come and kill people here in the United States. Well, you go, well, that would be illegal. They can't do that. Our government, that's right, but it was legal back then. Everybody hated this guy. Everybody hated this guy. He took money from them for anything and everything. I mean, he taxed their property, he taxed their income, he taxed their land, those things were just standard, but then he would tax just crazy stuff. You know, the chicken walking across the road, there's a tax. You know, it didn't matter what it was. Everything was taxed. And so here's what would happen. Rome would come in and say, all right, for your little region here, you owe us this much tax. And whatever that number was, that's what the number was. And so anything over that number, he got to keep. And we'll find out later, of course, that he was evidently very, very wealthy. And so who are you going to tax? Who's going to bear the burden of the tax the most? Certainly not going to be the rich, because the rich can either, one, buy you off, or they can fight you off. Well, the poor, right? The poor can't do anything to you, so you just keep taxing them, keep taxing them, keep taxing them. When you read this in the historical context, and you see that this guy is who he is, you kind of understand their grumbling, right? I mean, if there was a terrorist next door who was funding terrorists to kill, you wouldn't want that person. I mean, that's what they're saying here, right? I mean, Jesus is going to the darkest of the dark. Who will I save? That's what they asked him, right? If you're going to save this person who did nothing, who are you willing to save? And he said, I'll save a tax collector. You see, that he's the worst of the worst. And so every person who had led an immoral life, every person who had some kind of a secret sin, every person who had any kind of a hidden darkness, everybody and anybody would have said, well, if he'll save the tax collector, surely he will save me. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. I mean, this is profound here. He's setting the captives free. He's removing the blinders from the blind. Let's look at the story beginning there in verse 27. He said, after he went out, he noticed a tax collector. Went out from where? Remember where he'd been. He's been in this house. People can't even get there. They've surrounded the house, right? They can't even get in. They had to cut a hole in the roof to get the guy through it. He leaves there. And he's just walking down the road. I mean, literally, he's walking down the road. And as he walks down the road, notice what it says. And he noticed a tax collector. Now, that word there that he uses for the word notice is a really interesting word. It means that he looked intently at him, that he stared at him, that he fixed his eyes on Matthew. Now you say, well, that's not a big deal. Maybe it was something, you know, it was a big, big deal. You understand, a Jew wouldn't even look at him. A religious person, a righteous person, wouldn't even look at Matthew because he's not worthy of it. Think of who he is. They wouldn't even glance at him. Jesus fixes his eyes on him, and not only does he do that, but he walks over to his office and he just walks in. And when he walks in, he walks up to him and says, literally, you're just the man I've been looking for. If anybody understands sin, you understand sin. And you're just who I'm looking for. He knew the heart of Matthew. He knew what was going on in his heart of hearts, and the command is literally just follow me. I mean, you understand, he didn't say to him, hey, look, you need to clean up your act. I mean, you need to get your stuff together. You need to go and do this, 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 and this. And once you've cleaned up your act, then I can use some of the talents that you've got. Maybe I can use them. He didn't say that at all. He knew his heart. You see, Matthew knew who Jesus was. Same region, right? Everybody, I mean, people are coming all the way from Jerusalem. And so he knows who Jesus is. He knows all the miracle workings that he's done. He knows he's a great teacher. And certainly he's thinking, well, he's probably just some prophet. He's thinking he's something. So obviously Matthew's come to the conclusion here in his own heart that he's a sinner, right? That Jesus is who he is, and I am who I am. Matthew looks at his own heart and he sees that it's wretched. He sees that his own heart is miserable, that he's a prisoner, and that he's poor, and that he's blind, and that he's oppressed. And Matthew knows that's who he is, and he sees Jesus. And Jesus says, look, I know you're filled with sin. I know you're filled with lying, deceit, all kinds of evil. I know that's who you are. And in spite of all of that, I'm willing to save you. I mean, you think about this guy, how distressed, how depressed his life had to have been. I mean, he's burdened by the sin, and Jesus looks into his heart and he says, I see your sinfulness and you're forgiven. I see all your sins, everything that you've ever done, everything that you've ever thought, everything that you've ever wanted to do. I see all that and you're forgiven. And all he says to him is, follow me. Now, the thing I've always thought about this is the Pharisees had to just be livid over this. I mean, they just had to be... They had to be so shocked and so upset by this. What about Matthew? How shocked do you think Matthew is at this point in time? I mean, here's a guy that can't even come into the temple, right? That people won't even speak to him. People won't even look at him. And Jesus is saying, you're forgiven. He had to be just overwhelmed, completely overwhelmed. I mean, just to think what was going through Matthew's mind at this point in time. He certainly... He may not have known that Jesus was God at this point in time. He may have been a part of a group, as I said earlier, that thought he was some type of a prophet, Elijah or something like that. But here's what we know about him. He understood his sin. You say, well, how do you know that he understood his sin? He was converted. You say, well, how do you know that he was converted? Well, look what it tells us in verse 28. Verse 28 very clearly says, he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. You understand what he's doing? He's walking away from a career, right? He's walking away from a position that people would literally kill to get. And here's the most shocking thing. What's his chances of ever going back to that position? You understand, if you're a fisherman and Jesus calls you and you say, you know, I'm going to follow this guy. If it doesn't work out, what do? There's still fish, right? I mean, there's still a lake. You can still go fish. All you got to do is have a net, pole, whatever, and you can still fish, right? If this doesn't work out for him, what does he do? I mean, it's gone, right? I mean, there's no way he can go back to this life because somebody, the day he left, somebody took his spot, right? And they'll kill to keep it. And so Jesus says, follow me, and he drops everything and he does it. He gives up his entire life to what? Save his life. Notice what's the first thing that he does, or that he wants to do, verse 29. Let's have a party. I mean, you understand, that's his lifestyle. That's where he came from, right? And he said, let's celebrate. I was lost, and now I'm found. I was a sinner, and now I've been forgiven. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate this. And so he says, I can never have a relationship with God. Now I can. I want to celebrate. He's wealthy. He's got this big house. And so he invites his friends over. And notice what the text says there. When he invited his friends, nothing, it's so funny. He says, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors. Well, duh. I mean, you would think so, right? That's what he was. But then notice what it says. What? And others. Who are the others? I mean, it's like, I'm not even going to name those people. Others. Others like him, right? Other people like him. Other people that look like him. Other people that what? That can't get into heaven. That's who it is. Other people that there's no way that you would look at and say, that guy's going to heaven. Murderers, drunks, prostitutes, drug dealers, thieves, homosexuals, people with body piercing, people with tattoos. Those type people, they're not invited. They can't come. And so what are they doing? Notice what it says they're doing in verse 29. They were there, and they were reclining at the table with them. This just threw me when I was reading through it. They're reclining together. They're literally lying around, taking their time eating a meal together. They're actually talking to each other. We were out at the restaurant the other night, and we were watching this family, and they had kids, and they had their PS, whatever those things are, P2s, or what do you call it? PS3, there you go, whatever it is. Anyway, they had their little video games, and they're playing, their kids are playing it, and their kids are playing, and those kids aren't even talking to each other because they're playing their video games. They're lying there, reclining, talking to each other. I mean, wouldn't you have loved to have heard a little bit of the conversation that was going on there? When you really think about this, we might do this if it were part of some outreach program that the church was doing. I mean, if we had some type of an outreach, we might take people in and invite them in. But once we did that, it would be one of those things of like, we're going to get out of here as quick as we can, okay? We don't want to stick around this long. Maybe they can come in, maybe they can eat with us, but we're going to eat real fast, and within 20 minutes, we're out here. In fact, let's not invite them to the house. Let's meet them somewhere else so that we can control the situation and get out of here so we don't have to talk to them a long time. That's what we do, right? Here's what he's saying here. They're reclining there at the table together. They're carrying on conversations. They're listening to each other. They're talking with each other, and Jesus is there talking with them. Remember we titled the lesson, Living on the Cruise Ship? And I started thinking about this. In the past week, just this last week, how many non-Christian conversations did you have? Now, by non-Christian, I don't mean bad. I mean conversations with non-Christians did you have? I mean, think about that. During the past week, how many conversations did I actually have with people who weren't probably believers? I mean, we kind of live on a cruise ship, don't we? I mean, we kind of live on a cruise ship. It's me and my family and my friends who look just like me, and it's us on our cruise together. And if anyone comes in and tries from the outside and tries to get on our ship with us, we tell them what? Go get on the other cruise, right? Go get on, don't bother us, or certainly just get on a different level or whatever they do, so that you're not bothering us. Isn't that how we live our lives? Like we're living on a cruise ship and we want to have nothing to do with these people like this. And that's what Jesus is saying. And so when you come to verse 30, he tells the religious elite, look what he says. The Pharisees and the scribes, they're grumbling at his disciples because they're there with them. Why are you eating and drinking with these people? You're crazy. These people are unclean. Why are you in there with these unclean people? You're visiting with them. Well, what are you doing with these people is what they're saying. You see, their statement, it's a rebuke is what they're doing. The religious elite is looking at his disciples and they're rebuking them. Now, notice they're not rebuking Jesus, they're rebuking his disciples. I mean, they're outraged. Why would you eat and drink with these people? Why would you carry on conversations with these people? Why would you visit with these people? And they're outraged at them. Here's what they're saying. These people have sin in them. Why would you associate with people that are sinful? We don't have sin within us. Why would you associate with people that have sin in them? We're righteous. Why would you associate with people that aren't righteous? Their assumption is that if they're our enemies, then they must be God's enemies. Tax collectors are certainly our enemies, so they've got to be God's enemies. And so they look at this and their assumption is that if they're their enemies, they're God's enemies. And so their theology is, if it's our theology and if you're against it, then you've got to be a heretic. It doesn't matter what it is. Anything, if the conduct is different from what we say, then that's got to be an iniquity of some type, and so everything is against us. And anyone who questions their righteousness, anyone who questions what they say, is blaspheming God. And so they see this as outrageous behavior here. Why are you doing this? What's going on? You see, they're concerned about the externals is really all they're concerned about. They're not concerned about what's going on inside of these hearts at all. They're concerned with what they see on the outside, what you do with your religion. They're moral, but they're not holy. They're moral, but they're not holy. They were void of grace whatsoever. They were void of any salvation whatsoever. They were without God. And Jesus is here. He's turning his back on these moral people and making sinners holy people. Look what he does in verse 31. And Jesus answers them. He doesn't give the disciples a chance to answer them. They ask the disciples, but they don't get to answer. And Jesus says, hey, It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. And you go, well, wait. It's not those who are well that need a physician. It's those who are sick. Well, yeah, that's kind of obvious, right? I mean, that's obvious. If someone's sick, certainly they need a doctor. That's obvious. I mean, when you think about it, couldn't these religious Pharisees, couldn't they see that? I mean, were these people sick? Well, yeah, they were sick. And so if they were sick, then they had to need a doctor. But the Pharisees couldn't see that. The religious elite couldn't see how sick they were. And they couldn't see what was... They kept saying, it's your sin that made you sick. It's your sin that made you sick. It's something that you've done to make God angry that made you sick. And so you've got to be made clean. And Jesus just comes in and forgives their sin. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's looking at their cold, dead hearts. And he's saying, you have this need. You have this need to be forgiven, and I'm forgiving you. You hate them because of their sin, and you're not willing to show any compassion whatsoever to them because of their sin. And you're just like them. You don't even know it. Go back over to Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. This is the same passage Matthew tells us about in chapter 9, verse 13. He's given us the same story here about Matthew. And notice what he says in verse 13. But go, verse 12 says, is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Go and learn what this means, is what he said. Go, I desire compassion, not sacrifice. Go and learn what this means. He's quoting from Hosea 6:6. And Hosea 6:6 says, God doesn't want your external sacrifices. He wants a heart of mercy. In the Sermon on the Mount, you remember what he said? Blessed are those who are what? Mercy. Who show mercy. And that's what he's saying here. They're merciful, and they'll be judged without mercy. When you look at Matthew 9:13 here, Jesus starts with the phrase, go and learn. And that phrase there, the rabbis used it to rebuke people that weren't paying attention. They used it to rebuke unnecessary ignorance, is what one commentary said about it. Go and learn. It's as if he was kind of saying, you don't have a clue. You don't have a clue as to what I'm talking about here. You have no idea. How dumb are you? I mean, that's really what he's saying. Don't you know that God wants compassion and not some ritual? Doesn't that make sense to you? I mean, God hates ritual. God hates external morality that you're showing Him. He wants a separated heart that's penitent and someone who's hungry for righteousness. Verse 32, go back to Luke chapter 5. Verse 32, I've come to call the righteous, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I'm here for sinners. I mean, that's what Jesus says. I'm here for sinners. They hated Jesus for this. They hated Him for this because they wanted a Jesus that was going to take them and make them not poor anymore. They wanted a Jesus that was going to come and release them from the Romans. And they hated Jesus for redefining them as sinners. They weren't sinners, they were righteous. I mean, people don't like that today either, right? I mean, you don't want to hear that God, you can't save yourself, that only God can save you. But God won't save anyone who doesn't see themselves as a sinner. You see, what he's saying to him is, you keep masking your sin. You keep covering up your sin. You keep glossing over it. You try to trivialize it by saying, well, everybody does that, or, you know, after all, we all sin. You underestimate your own sin. And you try to turn it into something that's superficial, that's really nothing. And he's coming in here and he's saying, look, you're poor, you're a prisoner, you're blind, you're oppressed, and you're not truly a believer. And so God, He's taking, they think they can go into all eternity with all the baggage that they got. And He said, you can't do that. You can't take that into heaven with you. And so what happens to them then is if this person, God comes in and steps into their life and He shows them who they are. And then suddenly they go, well, I don't like this at all, God. I don't want this. I mean, they didn't need anything but themselves. They didn't need anybody else. And they didn't want anyone else telling who they were. They didn't need a physician. And he said, but you do. You're sick and you don't even know it. And he says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to righteousness. there never will be salvation, there never will be forgiveness of sin for someone who doesn't see themselves as a sinner. And so that's who he centers his theology on. That's who he centers his ministry on. And all throughout his ministry from this point forward, that's what you're going to see Jesus doing over and over and over and over again. And here's the real question for us. What is it that we're pouring our ministry into? You see, Jesus at this point in time has taken his ministry and he's just defined it. And he said, I've come for sinners. I've come to show people the way for salvation. That's what my ministry is going to be from this point forward. That's all it's going to be. Nothing else. That's all it's going to be. And over and over and over again, he's going to say, that's what my ministry is. So here's the question for us. What is it we're pouring our ministry into? I mean, we've all got a ministry. If you're a believer here, I'm assuming everybody here is a believer. You've got a ministry. I mean, it's some sort. Are you living your life on the cruise ship? I mean, is that what you're really doing? Surrounded by others just like you, who like the same things you like, who want the same things that you like. Isn't this a great cruise? I mean, you know, we're out here and our only worry about is whether or not the buffet line's still going to be open when we get there, right? I mean, that's all we're really thinking about. And we're out there and we see these things. I mean, be sure you wear enough sunblock. I mean, that's what you worry about on the cruise ship, right? Unless you're going to Alaska and you don't need sunblock up there. While everybody else around us is poor, prisoner, blind, oppressed, I mean, that's who, and they're all around us, and we refuse to let them in on the cruise with us. We're just getting on our cruise ship and doing our thing. I mean, how different from the Pharisees are we really? We don't want those other people around us. We don't want the world out there to see us. And so when I say I assume most of us in here are Christians and we're believers and we've experienced the grace of God in our life, but just how much of our daily attitude is don't mess with me and don't mess with my cruise and don't mess with my life. I really don't need that right now. I've got all of this going on in my life. You know, I've got these financial struggles here. I've got these relationship struggles here. I've got these physical struggles here. And I've got all these things that I'm worrying with and that I'm dealing with and I don't have time for you. Think about Jesus. He's in that room. People are crowded completely around. There's so much of a crowd around it, they've got to cut a hole in the roof to get the guy down to him. Man. I mean, you're talking about suffocating the guy. And what's he concerned about? He's not worried about financial. He's not worried. All he's concerned about is saving lost sinners. You see, how much like the Pharisees are we really? Is it that I really don't care about others that need the position? I've got the position. I've been made well. I've got my ticket. I've got my card stamp. I've got my fire. I'm good. And I don't have to worry about it. And the rest of y'all can figure it out on your own. You see, I'm more concerned about what Jesus can do for me than I am about what Jesus is going to do through me. Man. As I was studying through that lesson, I mean, really, that's what I'm more concerned about what Jesus can do for me than I am about what He can do through me or with me. And I want Him to fix everything. I want Him to fix this and this and this and this. And I got a list. And that's what I think about. And that's what I think on. And I don't think on, what about all the others that are around me that need a physician that they're sinners? And I don't even seem to be concerned about it. I'm on that cruise ship just going through my life and doing what I do. And I'm not concerned about others. Our prayer this week would be that we would live our life as if we understand who Jesus is and what He actually came for and what our ministry is to be. Let me close this in prayer and then I will take any questions or comments that you may have. Father, this is such a daunting lesson. It's so very convicting for me. Father, when we look at our lives, we do have to confess to You that so often we do live our life as if we're on a cruise ship, kind of taking what we want, when we want, how we want it, and upset when there's not enough food on the buffet line for us. And we open Your Word and we read in Your Word where Your concern was for lost sinners. Father, forgive us for our lack of compassion. So clearly when You spoke to the Pharisees, what You said to them was, "Where is Your compassion? You have all the rituals. You go to church. You do all the things you're supposed to be doing. Where is your compassion for lost people? Father, forgive us for our lack of compassion. Forgive us for demonstrating ourselves not to be faithful to what You've commanded us to do. Father, we pray that this coming week that we will take Your Word and we will apply it to our lives, that we will actually have compassion for those who do not know You. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.